Okay, well, let's begin in prayer. Well, Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of studying your word, and our heart is to hear your voice, and our heart is to line up with your will. So, Father, grant us much grace as we talk, as we share, as we seek to discern your will more focused, more specifically, more accurately than ever. Give us grace to do that. So thank you for this time. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our concluding study in the book of 1 Peter. We're in the last chapter, chapter 5, verses 6 through 14. So to kind of set this up as we're drawing a conclusion here, let me just kind of review some of the book with you. And before we start the review, let me ask you this. Are you open? Are you really open to what the Scripture says Christianity is all about? I ask that on some level as a plea that you would be open. Because what I find in working with people, and literally that's what I do all day long, is work with people. I have a consulting practice. It's built around biblical principles, so the people I work with embrace those principles on some level. So I'm continually talking to them about biblical truth and how to walk in it in their families, in their businesses, you know, wherever their assignment is. What I find is people, everybody has a paradigm, a picture of what Christianity is like, but I find very few really have a very profound paradigm. It's mostly watered down by worldly thinking. And so my question to you is, are you open, really open to biblical thinking? Are you really willing to change and line up with what Scripture says? I hope that you are, because if you're not, your Christianity is not going to go very far. If you're accepting the brand of Christianity that we have today and pretty much worldwide, it is a very, very low-level understanding of Christianity. When you look at 1 Peter and say, what's the true nature of Christianity? You get something very profound. Starting with, first of all, understanding the three tenses of salvation, which I find most people have no clue about, and seeing that the future tense of salvation should be such an incredible focus in our life that it brings us a perspective on life that is far beyond what most of us have. Most of us measure our well-being. We are filled with joy and excitement and happiness when things are going well, when our circumstances are favorable to us. But what you see in 1 Peter is that's not the definition. He says you are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. Doesn't everybody want that? Inexpressible and glorious joy. How does that happen? It's because we're focused on the culmination of the work of Christ in our life, which will be the complete eradication from sin, of eradication of sin in us. That's the culmination. You see, the tenses of salvation are, when we come to Christ, we are saved from the penalty of sin. Now we're in the process through this life, until we go to be with the Lord, we're being saved from the power of sin. And then the future tense aspect is, once we go into His presence, all sin in us is eradicated. The very presence of sin in our being is gone. And that should be such an incredible, you know, inheritance. And it is called an inheritance. Incredible gift, an incredible focus in our life, an incredible value to us, that it just fills us with great joy, the expectation, the excitement. You may remember when you were young, and most of us had an experience around Christmas. Christmas was so exciting. We could not wait for Christmas morning. We could hardly sleep Christmas Eve because we were so excited. That's a picture of where it ought to be. We should be so filled with excitement and anticipation at the fullness of our salvation. That's what brings that inexpressible and glorious joy. And most of us, if we're brutally honest, really have almost no clue about that. Don't really have that. We still live measuring ourselves and how our well-being based on our circumstances. And we have a very common saying in our culture. We come up, meet somebody, we say, "How are you doing?" And the response is based on the circumstances. We buy into that and don't say anything about it. Well, hopefully that gives you a clue that you're not thinking very biblically. And we need to really regain biblical thinking. So this is, 1 Peter is a book that gives us a totally different view of Christianity than what's commonly practiced today. So it starts out in chapter 1, focusing on the tenses of salvation, specifically the future tense, and explaining, okay, you live in a very decadent culture, you're in a difficult time, but these trials that are there are used by God to perfect you and to validate the genuineness of your profession. If you don't endure under a trial, how do you know you're genuine? If it doesn't transform you and make you more like Christ, then how do you know you're genuine? So that's the starting premise of the book. And then he goes into a mandate. Okay, if you really know Jesus, if you're really going to walk with him, live a holy life. This book is built on a text in Leviticus where it says, "Be holy as I am holy," which illustrates something, another major flaw in our thinking today. The Christianity, the true nature of Christianity is rooted in the Old Testament. I can't tell you how many people I've run into in my life who've said, "I don't read the Old Testament." Really? Nope, don't read it. It's not relevant. The only thing that counts is the New Testament because we're not under the Old Covenant. And my comment to them is always, you don't understand the New Covenant. You don't understand Christianity because Christianity is rooted firmly in the Old Testament. Well, my early church, or early fathers in Christianity, basically told me, I was probably 18, 19 years old when he told me this. He says, "I don't want you to read the New Testament for now. I want you to read the Old Testament." And he gave me, he told me, "Go get C.H. McIntosh's commentaries on the Pentateuch. It's 5 small books." He says, "You read those books and you read the Old Testament." He says, "Until you can understand the Old Testament, the stories and the flow of thought in the Old Testament, you're not going to understand the New Testament very well." And so that was tremendous guidance for me and helped me really get a foundation in the Old Testament. And by the way, that text we read in Isaiah 61, to understand that text well, you need to understand the context. You need to understand the historical setting that text is given. We typically pull it out of context today without that understanding. Well, that's very typical of how Christians live today. We don't understand what has happened from the beginning, what God's story is, how he's unfolding things, who Christ is, and in the context that he came in. All these things we get by understanding the Old Testament. So Peter is giving you how to live a holy life. He's rooting that in Leviticus, part of the Old Testament law. And so most of the book now is, from that text in the middle of chapter 1, is now about how to live a holy life. That's what the book's all about. And he gets into things like earnestly desiring the Word, feeding on the Word, getting to where you just have to have the Word. If you need physical food, you need spiritual food more. And then he rolls into, live as strangers. In other words, don't live like the world lives. The world has got their patterns of living, and what we Christians have typically done is adopted their patterns. We should be adopting the patterns of Christ, but we don't study it well enough to know his patterns, so we default to the world. See, we are into a life of convenience and comfort and pleasure, and that's what the world's into. And what we're told here as a Christian is called, in fact, it actually says this in chapter 2, you remember? It says we are called to suffer. Now, the suffering is very clearly, it's a specific kind of suffering. The suffering is to suffer for doing what's right. When you do what's right and suffer, that's what you're called to do. Now, most people, I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon preached on the call to suffer. Well, it's not a popular topic. That doesn't fill the pews. It doesn't increase the collections. It doesn't build bigger buildings. See, what we typically do is go for the things that tickle the itches of today instead of going for truth. Let's go for truth. So we're supposed to live holy, desire the word, live as strangers, live submitted. Submission to authority is a huge indicator of holiness in our lives, including submission to dysfunctional authority, submission to civil authority, workplace authority, and then he moves into family authority. All of these things are areas of submission. And of course, in chapter 5, he moves into church authority. So authority is a huge theme in the book. Suffering for doing righteousness is a huge theme. In chapter 3, he talks about the importance of marriage. It talks about how husbands have to get to know their wives. And if you don't get to know your wife, your prayers are hindered. And I don't know about you, but I think it's important that I work with people. If I'm going to hire somebody, I want to know that person is a person of prayer. Because I know work is rooted in the spiritual realm. And I want that person to be communing with the Father and getting wisdom and guidance from the Father. If you think you can work well just based on your natural skill without divine guidance, divine empowerment, divine grace, if you think you can do well in the workplace, may I suggest you're deceived? Because work fundamentally is an expression of who we are. And if you study the Old Testament, you'll find out work is a way we worship. And another thing about the nature of Christianity today is our lives are supposed to be living sacrifices. Living sacrifices, which means worship is a lifestyle. Worship is not an event. We have turned it into an event. We do it on Sunday morning and we associate music with it. That's not biblical thinking. Biblical thinking is worship. We never stop worshiping. I worship in prayer. I worship when I work. I worship when I'm relating to my wife. I worship when I'm voting in the voting booth, when I'm watching the news. It doesn't matter. Everything should be about me being humble before God and learning and being in His presence and seeking His will. And of course, in chapter 4, he talks about the seminal objective of every Christian. It's one thing. If you remember the movie City Slickers, you know Curly gave his great philosophical advice. Says if you just one thing, life is about just one thing. Okay? And of course, he didn't know what it was, but he knew it was one thing. But we know what it is because we have Scripture to tell us. And that is to do the will of God. That's the one thing for us. And that's what chapter 4, verse 2 says. So then we move into chapter 5, and we talk about, in the first four verses, we talked about church authority and being under church authority and recognize the importance. Elders have got to take their role properly, and then those being discipled have got to take on their role. It's key that when you're taking on your role of being discipled, that you be submitted, that you be humble. And he gives us an incredible text there. He said, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, do you know that is another Old Testament truth? That is not a New Testament truth. It is an Old Testament truth that he's bringing and saying, this is the way Christianity is supposed to be. Now, you stop and think about that text. It is a powerful text. There's everybody in this around this table. On some level, we are in pride right now. And whatever that is, God is opposing us. Now, gee, we don't think about that. We think, oh, just God is such a sweet, benevolent Father. No, God is a God who supports righteousness, who demands righteousness. And yes, He loves. He loves not in the sense that we think of. Remember, we learned the three words for love in the Greek. And the love that the Father loves is the highest love. It's the agape love. Remember, the lowest level is filio, which is all about, you know, that's the love we typically get focused on. It's the human affection, okay? Then we have the Philadelphia, which is about brotherly love, okay? And then you have agape. Agape is when I do what's in your highest good, whether you like it or not, and whether you want it or not, and it costs me. I have to pay something to do it. That's agape love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That was agape love. He killed his son. It cost him. See, Love, real love, costs. And it's paid for by the person expressing the love, not by the person receiving the love. So God is all about bringing us in alignment with Him. That's His love. It's all about righteousness. Yes, He's so gracious to do things in our life to stop us from our dysfunctionality, to block us from our sin, to call us up to a standard of righteousness and walk with Him that honors Him and brings blessing to us. So God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And remember James Ryle's definition of grace, which I think is a very good definition. Grace is the empowering presence of Christ at work in us to do the will of God. And we all need that grace. So verse 6 begins, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Now that's not the end. There's still three more verses that we'll read at the very end. But this is, he's concluding his discussion here. And he brings this discussion to a conclusion by perhaps saying the most significant thing about being holy, about living holy, and you know, we're called to be holy because God is holy. We're called to be like Him. The most significant thing may be humility. Although all the other things are important too, being submitted to authority, suffering for righteousness, hungering for the Word, okay? These things are all important, doing the will of God. But humility, you're never going to do those things without humility. So perhaps what he's saying here is you've got to get to this state of humility. So what does this look like? How do you know that you're in a state of humility? What would be some marks? Well, I just went to Genesis chapter 3 and looked at the very first sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, and I recognized that that was an expression of pride, which is the opposite of humility. So I looked at the things that they did and then said, okay, if that's what pride looks like, then humility must be the opposite. You think that's a fair thing to do? So as I was looking at that, here's what I concluded. The signs of pride are entertaining doubt about God's revelation. When you begin to doubt God's revelation, that's pride. But the sign of humility is when I believe God's revelation unwaveringly. There's no wavering at all in me. I am totally committed to His truth. Even when His truth feels painful, it's taking me someplace I may not want to go, it's forcing me to believe something maybe I don't want to believe, but I believe it anyway. That's what humility is. Another sign of rebellion is being disobedient to God's revelation. Is, you know, doubt precedes the disobedience. You don't disobey without doubt first, but doubt leads to disobedience. So a sign of pride is being disobedient to God's revelation. So the sign of humility is being obedient to God's revelation. Another sign of pride is acting, functioning independently, unsubmitted to authority, seeking autonomy, being unteachable, and being self-commissioned. You see, that's what Adam and Eve did. They, when they saw the fruit, and they said, hey, this is good. Furthermore, it'll make us like God. So they acted outside of God's revelation, outside of God's guidance, outside of God's counsel. They became a God to themselves and acted independently. And everybody around this table is guilty in spades of acting independently, because we have an independent spirit in this world that is unbelievable. It is so infectious. It is such a disease that over and over again, we are doing things in life, living life, drawing conclusions, acting on our own thinking independently of the Word of God, independent of godly counsel. Well, that's a sign of pride and rebellion. But the sign of humility is being dependent and being interdependent. Saying, Lord, I'm not going to do anything except I'm going to be submitted to authority. I'm going to seek to serve. I'm going to be teachable. I'm going to look for commissioning to come from authority figures. They're going to tell me what you've called me to do. I'm not going to self-proclaim or self-commission. This is huge. I mean, we could spend a whole time just on this, and I can't do that because we want to get through the text. But I want to just say that about this, that I do not think, the more I've studied this and considered it, I do not think that anyone can draw wise conclusions about life consistently by themselves. Wow. I think they must be connected to spiritual parents who can help them draw the right conclusions. Whatever situation you're in, when you're under stress and you got pressure in your life, you need somebody that thinks righteously, looking at it with you to guide you into a righteous conclusion. Left to ourselves, I think it's very, very difficult. We tend to be prodigals. The story of the prodigal son, we think about that as applying to somebody else. No, we're all the prodigals. Okay? And we need the Father to help us understand reality. So this is a huge lesson to me about humility. The next one is worship. A person in pride worships themselves. They live by faith in themselves. They don't have faith in anybody else or in God. But the true man of humility worships God. His faith is in God alone. A person in pride lives in lies and deception. But a person who's in humility lives in truth. A person in pride lives in shame. But a person in humility lives free from shame. A person in pride lives performing to gain approval, seeking to do something to please God in and of himself. He's religious. He's a Pharisee. But a person who's truly submitted lives out of gratitude. His work is done because he's saying, thank you, Lord, for the incredible gift we have in Christ. Person in pride hides from God. He's not transparent. But a person who's submitted is transparent. He seeks God. He's open to God. A person in pride blames others. But a person who's submitted, who's humble, assumes responsibility. So hopefully you're going to get a sense of the difference there between living in pride and living in humility. So going on. In chapter 5, verse 6, Peter now is bringing things to a close. His driving message, be holy for I'm holy, comes from Leviticus 11, verse 44, right in the middle of the law, which is just offends a lot of people because they say, we're not under the law. I said, yes, under relative to salvation, Christ has come to fulfill the law. He fulfilled the law that you could not fulfill yourself. He did it for you. But that never in the New Testament relieves us from the responsibility of the truth that's revealed in the law. And so the truth here, be holy for I am holy, is a very relevant truth today. It's the basis for how Christianity is to be lived. And if we get a sense of this, what it does for us, when we really get it, what an incredible gift we have in Christ, this is what leads us to that inexpressible and glorious joy that only can come from Christ. Well, then he goes into five imperatives. First of all, he says, humble yourselves, cast all your anxiety on him, be self-controlled, be alert and resist the devil, and stand firm in the faith. Five different imperatives. So let's just look at these imperatives here. The first one, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. This word anxiety is the word that means distractions. Things that keep you awake at night. Things that keep you concerned and worried and anxious. He says, cast all your anxiety on him. Now, how do you cast something? Casting is a throwing thing, isn't it? You throw, okay, or you're casting a lure for fishing, okay? It's a motion of throwing off something. And what he's saying is, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. You know, you're supposed to live above them. Well, how do you live above the circumstances? I'm in the middle of them. Well, you have to cast them on Christ. And the picture here is, to me, is Paul and Silas in the prison at Philippi in Acts 16. We've mentioned that several times, and I think it's a powerful picture. So let me just remind you again. Paul and Silas have shown up at Philippi. Philippi is a city that's largely Roman. There are very few Jews there. There's no synagogue there. And so he's there to minister to these Romans. And most of these Romans are retired military Roman soldiers. Now, you know, these guys are going to be crusty. These guys are going to be tough. But he's there. He's been sent there by God to minister to these people. And so as he and Silas are going about their activities, there's a demon-possessed girl that starts following them around and saying, these people, you know, are come from God. Their sons, they're here with a message from God. So she's following them around. It's yelling this out. Well, this little demon-possessed girl was owned. She was a slave of a businessman. And this businessman made money off of her. Because if she had these abilities, these demonic abilities, to say things that would get people, that would scare people. See, they were very superstitious back then. So she was able to scare them and wound up getting money for her antics and her activities. So finally, Peter or Paul, after several days of this, or maybe weeks of this, she's every day tormenting them with this, and she's not telling lies. She's telling the truth. But she's just being annoying. He finally one day turns around and says, in the name of Jesus, be gone, because he recognized it was a demon speaking through her. So he cast out the demon. Well, the businessman realized, wait a minute, you just destroyed my ability to earn money. Okay, and I don't know exactly how he figured that out, but then, you know, he raises a ruckus, so now he falsely accuses Paul and Silas of being treasonous people. They're enemies of the state. Well, now they get arrested and get stripped, they get beaten, they get starved, and they wind up in a dungeon, you know, spread eagle on the floor, strapped to the floor, and they've been there who knows how many hours. Now, you and I, we would be down there saying, Lord, do you realize I'm here on assignment from you? And, you know, I'm doing your will. I'm here to serve you. And look what you've done to me. That's what we'd be saying. They're down there worshiping. Because, see, they never stop worshiping. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. They are worshiping. You know, please, if you hear anything, I want you to be challenged that worship is not an event. It is a lifestyle. Every day, every moment, every situation, doesn't matter, worship. So they're there worshiping in the jail, praising God, and all the prisoners are there. They can't believe this. You see, they're real strangers. And I'm sure somebody's saying, this is really strange. Yeah, it is. When you live righteously, when you live different from the world, yeah, the world says it's strange. But you know, the only way they could do that is they had to take that horrible circumstance where they're cold, they've been beaten, they're probably hurting, they're hungry, they're thirsty, they're strapped to the floor, all the circumstances are horrible. But they cast all that anxiety on Jesus. And when you do that, then you can praise him in the midst of the most horrible circumstances. It doesn't matter. So that's the first imperative. If we're going to live holy lives, we're going to live humbly before our God, we've got to learn to cast all of our cares upon him. And then the next imperative in verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. This word for self-controlled here, we get the word neophyte from it. Okay? Neophyte. You know, don't be a neophyte is somebody who's really who's not, doesn't have it together. They don't really know what's going on. You know, they're inexperienced, and they may be swayed by things they shouldn't be swayed by. But be self-controlled is to be very circumspect, to be very aware of reality. You remember the story in 2 Kings 6 where Elisha is developed an enemy, and his enemy decides to come and to attack him, to try to capture him. And the reason they're coming is because every time this enemy tries to attack Israel, they're not having success. Israel's always ready. And so the king of the enemy says, why is it that we never have any success against the Israelites? And some of his wise men said, well, there's this guy down there named Elijah. And he tells the king of Israel, you know, everything you're going to do, because he hears everything. Even what's going on in your bedroom, he hears it. He said, well, let's go get him. Isn't that the epitome of stupidity? If he hears everything, why do you think you're going to be able to go get him? But nevertheless, here he comes. And they surround his house. And Elijah's servant gets up one morning and he goes out to get the paper. That was before they had iPads. And I'm being facetious here. It's a little fun here. Okay. Goes outside. He looks outside. And here's the Syrian army all around the house. Whoops. Doesn't look like a good day, does it? That's what the circumstances look like. So he comes back into Elijah. He says, oops, the Syrians are all around the house. And Elijah says, don't worry about it. He said, why not? He said, Lord, would you open my servant's eyes and show him reality? See, reality wasn't in the natural. So now the servant saw something. He looked out. He saw the Syrian army. And behind the Syrian army is this humongous army of the Lord's angels ready to take him out. Just waiting for the command. So he said, oh, okay, we really don't have a problem here, do we? Nope, we don't have a problem. You just thought you had a problem. Well, see, that's what being circumspect is. Recognizing what real reality is. You see, there is no accidents. There are no circumstances that surprise God. He's never caught unprepared. He always has everything working together. And even when it's challenging circumstances, there are things he's doing. So be self-controlled. Be alert. You know, one of the themes of the book is, you know, we have been brought from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Well, darkness implies we can't see. We don't have perspective. But in the light, we can see. Well, this is the way that you walk in the light, is you are alert. This word literally means to watch, to be cautious, to be active. And it says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. You see, the enemy is looking for a pigeon. Who is it that I can grab hold of? Now, how is it that we become, you know, bait, that pigeon for the lion? Well, you have to be unaware. You have to be asleep at the switch. You're not alert. You're not watching what's going on. You know, it's very interesting that when we start talking about spiritual warfare here, that all of a sudden our senior pastor has medical issues. Mm-hmm. Has anybody made that connection yet?
Yep.
Oh, yeah. Okay. And have you noticed that the type of medical issue he has to do with elimination of waste? Do you think there may be a message here for us?
Yep.
Okay. And if we're not asking the Lord, Lord, what's the message? We're probably not going to hear the answer. So we've got to be alert. We've got to be asking the questions, seeking the Lord. I'm always amazed at how the Lord does answer prayer in just little ways. For example, I'm getting ready to go speak in California, and I'm going to actually speak at a church. And I'll share with you, I think the hardest place to speak is at a church service. Teaching a Bible study like this is so much easier. You know, because number one, the people here are hungry. But, you know, in a typical, what we call a church service, you have this wide spectrum of people in age, maturity, interest, agendas, all these different stuff going on. And you're saying, Lord, how do I be relevant to this massive spectrum of people? I find it very challenging. And, you know, if you start paying attention to messages and listen to what's being said, you'll probably see that most pastors really struggle here because they know that this is a difficult task. So I'm always asking the Lord, okay, Lord, what do you want me to say to these people? They're your people. You know their condition. You know what they need to hear. You know what they're ready to hear. And I'm always amazed at how he brings me things. And this, you know, this message I'm going to deliver this in 2 weeks, he brought to me in Marketplace Prayer. I have another Marketplace Prayer meeting I go to in addition to this one. But I was at it on Wednesday. And in that prayer time, this came to me. That's what it is. And it just was there all of a sudden, boom, the whole message, right there, right in front of me, literally in a matter of seconds. I saw it all. Well, that's the way God works. Is you ask him, Lord, I need revelation. I need to know what's going on here. How do I respond? That's being alert. I'm alert, trying to discern what God is saying in every situation. If I'm not alert, then I'm going to become that pigeon for the devil. You know, I don't think the devil really can do much in anybody's life unless you are asleep, unless you're unaware. But if you're alert and you're self-controlled, I mean, you are managing your emotions. You're not letting circumstances overwhelm you. You know, you're managing your life well. You're making wise choices. You're submitted to authority. You're interdependent. You're humble. When you live in that state and you're alert and aware, I think the devil just really can't do much to you. Now, he can try to throw some darts at you, but he's not gonna devour you. Have you ever seen anybody devoured by the devil? I mean, they are in such deception. They are absolutely clueless about reality. They're independent. You know, they're self-commissioned. They're out there just doing their own thing. They have no clue. And they'll make it sound so good, but you can look at them and you say, this guy is absolutely clueless about reality. Okay? Well, they're out there. We've got them. We've got them right here in this church. A bunch of people that are devoured by the enemy and don't even have a clue. Okay, go on to the next imperative. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. So we're called to resist him. And the way we resist him is standing firm in the faith. Well, the word the faith is a reference to a biblical worldview. It's how we see reality and how we live our lives based on the Word of God. So anytime you see the word the faith, that's generally what is meant by that. So although the scripture doesn't use the term biblical worldview, that's the term we use today to describe the faith. If we were going to be strictly biblical, we'd just call it the faith. But what we're talking about is biblical worldview, the thing we teach today and call biblical worldview. And if you haven't studied it and you don't know biblical worldview, and let me say this, if you think just showing up on a Sunday morning to hear a message gives you a biblical worldview, may I disabuse you of that? You will get a very low level understanding. You have got to study. That would be like saying, okay, I've taken a biology class, so now I'm a physician. No, you have to go to medical school. You have to go and get trained to be a physician. You've got to be trained to think biblically. This is why we have the classes here that we have, to give you training in how to think biblically. You know, you could say every class we have here is biblical worldview of something. That's what it is. You could start every class, say biblical worldview of the cross, biblical worldview of how to pray, biblical worldview of how to walk with God. I mean, every class we have is about biblical worldview of things. And so this is the way you prepare yourself to resist him. If you don't have a biblical worldview of a topic, then you will default to worldly thinking. Because that's our default. We're sinners by nature. We default to worldly thinking. So what Larry does, he's got to have a biblical worldview of what he does. What Richard does, he's got to have a biblical worldview of it. He sells, he delivers services. Well, what's a biblical worldview of service? What's a biblical worldview of selling? What's a biblical worldview of management? What's a biblical worldview of parenting? What's a biblical worldview of family? On and on and on. And I can tell you this, one of the things that I've had a good bit of exposure to over the years is Christian education. And you know the biggest problem in Christian education today is not the children, but it's the parents who profess to be Christian and think they have a biblical worldview and don't. They do not have a biblical worldview of parenting. And they say, oh, I meant to go and grow and get kids God's ways. Well, that's good. That's a good start. But that's just a start. A biblical worldview in parenting is profound. I actually spoke to a group of ladies back in the fall. I think I shared this with you guys, but I'll just remind you. And they asked me to talk about suffering relative to children. Well, let me tell you something. When I shared with them what Scripture said, their mouths were dropping. Because all of these were helicopter moms. You know what helicopter moms are? Mm-hmm. Helicopter moms are hovering over the kids. We're not going to let them get hurt. We're not going to let anything bad happen to them because that would hurt their self-esteem. We don't want anybody to wound their spirit. So it's just about total protection. I said, you know what that's really about? It's about you. You don't want to hurt. Because when your kids hurt, you hurt, and you don't want to hurt. So you just try to keep your kids from hurting. I said, what you're doing is you're robbing your kids of what God's trying to teach them. You're blocking God. You're an enemy of God. I mean, I wish you could capture the expression. I mean, they were just stunned, you know. But I'm sitting there, look at the Word. This is what it says here. God uses trials to perfect us. Is that true just of adults? No, it's true of everyone at any stage of life. That's the way God uses trials. So we've got to learn a biblical worldview, and God uses trials to drive us. See, what drives us to study something is generally an itch or a pain, a wound, yeah, a circumstance, something, oh man, how do I deal with this? Yeah. Mm-hmm. So God drives us now into the Word to deal with that issue, and if we have godly spiritual parents walking with us, then we can probably figure it out, but if we try to do it alone, we'll probably stumble a lot. We may eventually get there, or we may not. But if you have godly spiritual parents in your life, you'll get there. You'll discover the will of God, and you'll line up with righteousness. So resist him, standing firm in the faith. And it's just a comfort to know, hey, you're not alone. I mean, how many people, you know, get into this, woe is me? You know, nobody has it as hard as me. Nobody has it as bad as me. I mean, that is just pride. Believe me, we all struggle. We all have challenges we all have the same issues. Can we stand firm in the faith or not? I can't do it by myself. I need you to help me, and you need others to help you. Okay, going on to verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. What this suggests to me is that in this battle that we have going on, which is the present tense of salvation, where we're battling against the power of sin in ourselves, in the world, and against the enemy, those three forces there, it's a war. And what happens to soldiers in war? They get tired. They get tired. And he's saying, don't worry, I'm going to sustain you in the battle, and when it's all done, you're going to have the greatest R&R you can imagine. I'm going to make you so strong and firm at the end, it'll be unbelievable. So he's trying to encourage you to know, you won't live the rest of your life battle weary. Have you ever been in a situation where you say, I can't live the rest of my life this way? Mm-hmm. Okay? Well, this is to give you hope. You won't have to. You won't have to. He's not going to leave you battle weary for eternity. He's going to, when it's all over, you are going to be strong. He's going to give you an R&R like you never imagined. Then he says, to him the power, be the power forever and ever. Amen. That's the power to do all that he's talked about in this book. To enable us to live holy lives, which, by the way, you cannot do by yourself. I mean, there are people today that think they can just have these spiritual disciplines and that's their holy life. No, you can't do that. You need the empowering presence of Christ in you. That's the grace of God in you to do this. You cannot do it in the flesh. It's the influence of postmodernism today for us to think that we can do that. See, the assumption of postmodernism is that human beings can do whatever human beings want to do. That's the worldview that's very popular today. If you're not aware of that, you're going to get sucked into it. You'll be thinking like they think. For example, this little slogan, just do it, that's very postmodern. It's a very postmodern slogan. It's all about me. Well, just go do it. I remember 15 years ago, 20 years ago, when I was going through a really hard time and I went for counsel to a man that I thought was godly, and that's what he told me, just do it. I walked away from that saying, there's something wrong with this. And I didn't really understand it for years later, and I finally realized it was postmodern. It was talking about me just doing it. I can't just do it. Unless the Spirit of God is empowering me, I can't do it. And so that was huge revelation for me of how people that, this guy that was talking to me, he'd been around Christianity for 30 years. He went to church every Sunday. He was considered a leader in his church. And he didn't have a clue what he was saying to me and how off it was. Well, that's a sad reality. That's the world we're in. We need to be finding people that are committed to thinking biblically and living biblically. And the only way we do it, we live biblically, is in the power of the cross in us through the grace of God. Okay, last three verses here, and we'll be through. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you in Christ. Okay, well, this verse 12 here, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. This word for encouraging is the word that's used of the Holy Spirit in John 14. It's the word parakaleo. It means, para means to, is parallel, come alongside. Kaleo is to call. So what he's doing, he's saying, is that I have tried to come alongside you like I'm coming alongside Damon here, and I'm calling you up. Okay? I'm calling you up. I'm calling you up to holiness, to what it is to live a holy life. So that's what my encouragement is. We think of encouragement as, oh, Damon, oh, it'll be better. Don't worry about it. You know, it'll get better. It's all about the circumstances. Right. No, I need to encourage him by saying, Damon, God has a call on your life, and I'm here to help you line up with it. And if I see sin, I'm going to point out sin. If you're confused, I'm going to try to get you to get clarity. If you need prayer, I'm going to pray for you. It's not about relief from circumstances. It's about alignment with God in every way. And so that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit ministers truth. You look at, just read John 16. Why is the Holy Spirit here? He's here to give us truth. And you know, truth sometimes is not what we want. You know, we don't want to face truth. What we want is somebody to make us feel better. Okay? Somebody to take away the pain. Somebody to put money in our bank account. You know, somebody to give us a job. That's what we want. He said, no, I want you truth. I want you to dwell in truth. I can't help but think about that famous phrase in the movie, you know, truth, can you handle the truth? Can you really handle the truth? You know, I think there's a, you know, movies sometimes are prophetic. You know, I think that was a prophetic statement. You know, you can't handle the truth. I think that is so true of most people in the world today. We can't handle the truth. The Holy Spirit's all about truth. And so that's how he's going to encourage you. So if you want encouragement in your deception, don't lean upon the Lord. Because he's all about truth, and that's what you're going to get from him. And then it says, testifying that this is the true grace of God. Now you say, why does he say that? The true grace of God? Well, because he's saying, hey, this is what grace looks like, because there's a bunch of counterfeit grace out there. See, the counterfeit grace is the Christian veneer of things. The non-biblical worldview that's offered as biblical thinking. You see, anytime we offer somebody what we say is truth, but does not line up with Scripture, that is not true grace. That's false grace. The true grace of God is only the empowering presence of Christ to do His will. It's not the empowering presence of Christ to do our will. It's not the empowering presence of Christ to live like the world. It's only to do His will. Then in verse 13, she who is in, Silas. This Silas here is probably the Silas that accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey. The same Silas who was sent by the first church council to the church at Antioch to deliver the conclusion of that council. You may remember that church council in Acts 15. What the question was, to become a Christian, do you have to become a Jew first? That was the question. And the answer was no. This is when they were wrestling with the reality that Christianity was for everyone. And you don't have to be converted to Judaism to become a Christian. You just have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was the conclusion. They had a few little rules that they passed on, recommendations. Silas was one of the men they sent with Paul and Barnabas back to the church at Antioch and to deliver their conclusion. So that's where Silas connected with Paul. And Paul and Silas are companions in several journeys. We don't find Silas and Peter together ever except here. This is the only time, which suggests that probably Peter was indeed in Rome where Paul was, and that's probably where Silas was in around 65, 66 A.D., right before these men were martyred. Okay, going on to verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. So does my son Mark. Now, the word Babylon, historically throughout Scripture, is a reference to people in rebellion. And so maybe this is a reference to the place of Babylon, and in that place of rebellion, God still has His people. You know, God always has His people. It doesn't matter what the culture is. You can go to Japan, which supposedly only 1% of the population professes to be Christian, and I'm told that most of those are very liberal, so they're probably not Christians at all, but still there's a remnant there that know the Lord, and we need to pray for them and find ways to try to help them and encourage them. They have a time of need, and we want to go support what Christ is doing in Japan. Mm-hmm. You know, how do we serve the cause of Christ if we don't bring them Christ? This is their Damascus Road experience, their opportunity for a reality check, to see Jesus. You see, Paul is very religious. They're very religious over there. But Paul did not understand Jesus. So he had a Damascus Road experience where he met Jesus. This is their Damascus Road experience. Are they going to meet Jesus or not? Well, we need to be asking, Lord, how do we help them meet you? You know, we need to be, we may be like the guy that was sent, by the Lord to Paul to pray for him. He was kind of reticent about doing this. This is the guy that kills Christians. Well, Japan's not been Christian friendly, but maybe there's something for us to do. But we got to ask. So she who is in Babylon, okay, is chosen together with you. That suggests there's remnant there in that wicked place of Babylon, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. This is probably a reference to John Mark, who wrote the book of Mark, okay, who was also a cousin of Barnabas, who accompanied Paul on some of his journeys, but had a falling out with Paul at one point, but probably was restored, but he was also in relationship with Peter. And I'm assuming that Peter's calling him his spiritual son. My son Mark, it was not his physical son, but his spiritual son. Greet one another, verse 14, last verse. Greet one another with a kiss of love. The only time in Scripture that you will find this phrase. You've heard the term holy kiss. That appears four times in Scripture. That appears in Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, and 1 Thessalonians 5:26. It's a holy kiss. It's referring to a greeting of affection, but it's not a sexual thing. It is meant to reflect that we share in a common Christ. So that's the sense of a holy kiss. But now we have a kiss of love. Well, again, it's not a sexual thing because the love here is the highest form of love. It's agape. So it's a kiss of agape love. So if I'm going to kiss you with agape love, The way I do that is I always do what's in your highest good, no matter what it costs me. Even if it means discipline, even if it means correction, even if it means rebuke, whatever it is, if I'm always acting in your highest good, no matter what the price is for me, that's the kiss of love. How many times have you seen something in someone and you have not done anything about it because you were afraid of the fallout, afraid of the reaction, the pushback, okay, or the rejection? How many times? We've all done that. You know, we hold back. We have got to learn to greet one another. Greeting is what you do when you come in, you come together. You greet. I need to greet you with truth. I need to greet you loving you enough to tell you the truth, no matter what it is. And you need to greet me that way as well. Greet one another. This is how we serve one another, is we dwell in truth, we tell each other the truth. And finally he says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now, he's just told you, going through this book, we're in a war. You guys are clear we're in a war? It's a huge war going on, and we're in the middle of it, and guess what? You can't opt out. Not a choice. We're in this war. If we engage it biblically, we've got to do it following the principles in this book. But he says, in the midst of this war, you can have peace. That's one of the mysteries of Christianity, is peace in the midst of the storm. This is where Jesus was able to be in the boat on the stormy lake and be asleep on the back. He said, what's wrong with you? We're going to die here. You know? He says, have you no faith? And then he rebukes the storm. You see, Jesus always saw beyond the natural. He saw to the intangible reality, the spirit realm that drives the natural reality. And when you see there, you can have peace, even though you're in the midst of a storm. So may God give us grace to live that way. Well, Father, we thank you for the study. We thank you for the truth that's here, how rich it is, how profoundly life-changing it is. May it have that effect in us to change us, to line us up with righteousness, to teach us to be interdependent, to teach us to love each other enough, to greet each other with a kiss of love. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.